Our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We pick up at verse 12, the title of our study, A Righteous Response. Our last couple of studies have found us in the heavenlies, looking forward to that glorious resurrection when those who've gone before us will be raised and we will be raptured to meet with them in the air. We'll be there for that time of rejoicing and reunion. We'll see them and be with them, be with our Lord in heaven. They're in the Father's house. We looked at the rapture. We looked at the resurrection. We considered the tribulation and the great tribulation. Now, we got to get back to what happens between now and then. And that's really what these last verses here in 1 Thessalonians are all about. It's a righteous response in light of who God is as a result of all He's done for us and in us and is doing through us. Well, we should be responding. And we should be, responding in a righteous and acceptable way. We'll see there are four areas He covers beginning at verse 12. A righteous response to godly leadership. Then a righteous response to our spiritual family. Then a righteous response to our enemies. And finally, a righteous response to God Himself. So, verse 12, we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. What he tells us is that as we look at godly leadership, we are to recognize them and we are to show them respect, honor. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 says that each of us have found a place in the body, and that's the place that God has purposed for us. It's the part He's made us. And if you've yet to figure out where you fit, you just need to know this. You do, in fact, fit. As we look at 1 Corinthians 12, and of course we don't have time to go there this morning, we find that every part of the body is unique and every part is, it's effective if it's serving and functioning as God intended. Every part of my body is useful and necessary. Every part exists to bless and benefit the other parts. And spiritual leadership, we're told both in 1 Corinthians and also in Ephesians, it's a gift from God. And so we want to thank God for the spiritual leaders He's placed in our lives. Now, if you were with us for our study of Ephesians or our study of Colossians, you know, leadership in the home, that's appointed by God as well. Leadership in the community at large, that's appointed by God. So we're to be in submission to those in authority over us. Recognize and respect. To recognize them means to appreciate them, and it's a continual attitude of gratitude toward the Lord for giving us examples, those who care for us, those who minister to us, to esteem them highly. That's what it means to respect them. And he tells us why. He mentions the ministry of those he gives leadership to. They labor among us. They're over us in the Lord, and they admonish us. Servants, all leaders, of course, biblical leaders, are going to be servants because Jesus is the role model. He not only served and demonstrated what serving was about, but He exhorts us to follow in His footsteps, to serve one another. It won't be like it is in the world, our Lord says to His followers, not lording it over, but serving other people. Leaders, they are in fact over us in the Lord, whether in the home or the community and certainly in the church. But to be in that place of authority, if you understand it, really means a place of responsibility and accountability, a greater judgment, a more severe standard. And God holds us to it. And pastors, elders, teachers, parents, we don't escape it. We're in authority at home. We have responsibility at home. Fathers, husbands, here's the deal. God holds us accountable and will hold us accountable for what we do and how we do it. Not only do those who lead labor and serve. And well, they admonish us in the Lord. It speaks of training, instruction, encouragement, when necessary, discipline and exhortation. And well, if you're anything like me, you might have looked around at one point or another and wondered, why would God pick him? Or why would God use them? I mean, it's like some of us, no doubt, think, well, I'm far more wise than he is, more competent, a better communicator. Why isn't God using me? Well, I wonder that too. Why isn't God, if that's what you're thinking, using you? I'm sure he wants to. But here's one thing I have learned. If you fall into the category of those who wonder, why would God use someone like that? Here's why. If God wanted total competence, he would do it himself. I mean, he's totally together. And he did it done imperfectly. No, he's not looking for competence. No, he's just looking for availability. Some think it's all about ability, but spiritually, God is the one who is gracing us with gifts, giving us a place, empowering us for service. So ultimately, he's going to receive all the glory. And that's why he chooses and uses people who to us seem unlikely. You notice when he chose his disciples, there wasn't a scholar among them. That doesn't mean they were ignorant as the scholars thought they were. No, they were regular people, though, people like us. And the deal is, God got the glory because when a James or a John or a Peter or those kinds of people are used mightily by the Lord, everyone understands, man, it's the Lord. So a righteous response to godly leaders, recognize them in respect, regarding them highly in the Lord. A righteous response to our spiritual family. And you know, we are in fact a body, but we're more than that. We're a family in Christ Jesus. And over in Paul's writing, and in Thessalonians especially, he uses the word brethren, reminding us we are in fact family. The last thing he says in verse 13 is we're to be at peace among ourselves. Now, he tells the Romans that, well, be at peace with all men as much as is possible for you. He's saying, not that it's always possible. You can be a peacemaker, and you should be since you represent the Prince of Peace. But some people will not make peace with you. He's just saying, make sure you're not the reason for that, that you're not the one fanning the flames of discontent or discord. We need to be at peace in the world as much as is possible, but even more so in the church, because the enemy uses the divisions and the frustrations of believers to misrepresent what our Lord is about. We're to be at peace. And then he says, and he couples a couple of these, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. Now, I want you to note, while he did talk about the ministry of the leadership, he says, they're among you, they're over you, they admonish you, you know, esteem them for their work's sake. He's talking now to all of us. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Warn the unruly. The word unruly just means out of step or out of line. It's like God has lined us up and said, okay, let's walk this road together. And we're beginning to drift off. And a righteous response to our biblical family, to our spiritual family, would be to say, hey, watch out. It's not safe over there. It's not healthy over there. Well, I've walked on the edge of this cliff lots of times and haven't fallen. Well, great, others have fallen. And if we care for people, we will warn them. There's a danger in getting too close to the things of the world. There's a danger in toying with temptation. Now, if we're honest, and of course we need to be, we're in church, most of us would admit we don't like being told what to do. Now, maybe when it comes to God, that's an exception because, well, he's always good. He's always merciful. He's always gracious. He's perfect. So when someone perfect tells you what to do, it's a little easier than when someone imperfect tells you what to do. Here's the problem. Though God is the one speaking through his word, he's using imperfect people to share it. And it's easy for us to think, well, hey, he's no better than me. Who's he to tell me what to do? And that's a problem, isn't it? As we try to share with people, especially those who know us best. Well, they know. They can say, well, I remember when you used to and you think you're better. And all of that stuff is a smokescreen. If you care for people, you will warn them. And here's the thing. God judges not just actions. Well, we can judge those. We know if an act is right or wrong, good or bad, profitable or destructive. We can even see attitudes. We're not good beyond that, but we see actions and we can tell if someone's doing the right thing but with a bad attitude. If you have kids, you really know what I'm talking about. If you are a kid, you probably know too. In fact, I remember years ago reading J. Vernon McGee talking about a kid who was told to sit down. And he sat down with a big grin on his face. And his mom said, what are you grinning at? He said, I'm still standing up on the inside. And of course, that's that attitude. You know, yeah, you can make me do what you want, but you can't make me have a heart to do it. It was like Jonah when he finally gave in. Not that he had much choice. You know his story. He rebels against God, run from him, ends up in the belly of the fish, vomited out on the land. And there he goes and says, repent, because God's going to kill you guys, you know. And he like, well, he had no heart for what he was doing, but the message was right. He was obeying, but his heart wasn't in it. So we can have the right action and still not have the right attitude. And then there's motivation. And some of us think we can judge others' motives. God says, don't even try. Only he can read why we're really doing what we're doing. But know that he will judge our actions, he will judge our attitudes, he will judge our motivation. So we're to warn the unruly. We're to warn those who are out of line and out of step. And then we're to comfort the faint-hearted, the sensitive, the suffering, even the sinning. And people, many people are faint-hearted because they're just very sensitive to the work of the Spirit. And, well, you become a Christian and you're all excited that you're forgiven. And then you begin to study and you realize you're a much worse sinner than you ever thought you were. And you can begin to get despondent over that. Like, I can't believe I'm this bad. And now knowing all God's done, how could I think that or say that? And what happens is we're to comfort those who are going through such struggles, reminding them, hey, God's for you. He began a good work. He's promised to complete it. He doesn't expect you to be a finished product. He's the one who is going to do that work. So the sensitive, the suffering, hey, when we are physically or emotionally or otherwise suffering, we need to be comforted. I was thinking about that leper who came to Jesus and he said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You'd have to really understand how fearful people were of leprosy in that day to understand what was taking place. Everyone would have moved back, gotten away. No one would have been within 20 feet or yards of this people, or of this person. And he comes to Jesus and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now listen, Jesus could have just spoken the word and healed him. But he chose to get up close and personal. He touches him. He did the unthinkable. Touched a leper. Man, for anyone else, there's the danger of contracting the disease. There's the danger of, well, spiritual defilement. But that doesn't happen to Jesus. No, he can touch the leper, and not only doesn't Jesus get the leprosy, but the leper was cleansed. And here's my point. This word comfort means to come alongside, get right next to literally put your hands on. And people are in need of such encouragement, in need of such comfort. I was thinking about the woman at the well. She's a good example too, how Jesus deals with her. But the woman taken in adultery, let's use her as an example. Many of you are familiar with the story, so it's an easy one to use and tell. She was caught, we're told, in the very act of adultery, brought before Jesus. Moses and the law says, stone her, what do you say? And of course, he tells them, let the one without sin cast the first stone. And I'm kind of racing through the story to get to the part that applies here. What happens after everybody has drifted off because there weren't any without sin except him? He says, where are your accusers? There are none, she says, Lord. He goes, neither do I condemn you. See, that's comforting the faint-hearted. It was her sin. You can bet she was shaking, and she knew the law, and she knew that, hey, this would be a righteous and just judgment. But he says, neither do I condemn you. That's a comforting the faint-hearted. Here's the warning the unruly. Go and sin no more. You see, it's not like, well, they're the faint-hearted, so I'm here to, you know, comfort you. And then they're the unruly. Not that I'm picking on this group and saying you're the unruly. Could go either way. But, you know, it isn't like an either-or. You could be both. And she was both. She was out of step, out of line, in immorality. And so she needed to be, well, she needed to be warned. Flee, flee lust, flee sin. Turn from your sin, repent of your sin. Man, sin defiles and destroys. Of course, we're to warn people. We're to warn one another. It's the family that he's talking about. But then we're also to bring comfort. And well, that's the picture that I get anyway when I see this, you know, comfort the faint-hearted, warn the unruly. Oh, one other thing before we move on from it. There are some who like to land on one side or the other side of this. There are some people that are all about warning people. And they're just, you know, judgmental and self-righteous and you better turn or burn. And you got the bumper stickers, you've seen them, you know. It's like Jonah, 40 days and you're fried. You know, it's like there's no compassion, there's no mercy, there's no hope that they're going to turn. In fact, Jonah, if you remember his story, he was bummed when they repented. He couldn't believe it. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were good. I hate that about you. I know you're merciful. I can't stand that. Unless you're being merciful to me, of course. Now, that was Jonah, you see. And some people are like that. They're very good at warning the unruly. Very bad at comforting the faint-hearted. Others are all about the comfort and the comfort and the comfort, but not willing to warn. We need to do both. Why? He's telling us, be at peace. And one of the things that'll break that peace is the unruly or the faint-hearted. And then he says, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Uphold the weak. It's interesting in Scripture, at least in Paul's letters, the weak. Well, we would think it's the person easily tempted, often falling. That's not exactly the picture Paul draws. No, he gives us a picture of the one who is very legalistic about how he lives this life he's living, this walk with the Lord. Really concerned with outward things, what he eats and what he doesn't eat, what days he worships on, what holidays he celebrates. That kind of stuff, God says, that's the weaker brother. Or Paul does, you know, in his first letter to the Corinthian church. And so sometimes the weaker brother seems like the one who's got it all together. Man, just seems strong in the Lord and, you know, together. But when it comes right down to it, he tells us, be careful. Don't judge them and don't stumble them because they are, in fact, the weaker brother. Uphold again. We'd like to think, well, uphold, I'll pray for him. But this is a hands-on picture next to and encouraging. Then be patient with all. A righteous response to our spiritual family, patient with one another. Why? Well, we're not a finished work, and no one else here is either. And if we see how Jesus was so patient with James and John as they came and they were like, hey, people have disrespected you, Lord, and we're not putting up with it. Give us the word and we'll call fire out of heaven to destroy them. And I look at those guys and I think, if they were working for me, man, I'd be doing the Donald Trump on them. You're fired, you know. But Jesus isn't like that. He's like, no, I'm going to change you. You don't know what spirit you are, he says. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And we find that these guys were transformed, but it took time. And it took time with Jesus personally. That's how it happens for us as well. And so if we see Jesus' patience with them, well, we know he's patient with us. That means we need to, if we're going to represent him, and we must, we need to be patient with one another. Love, we're reminded, is patient. Jesus is patient, and he calls us to be patient as well. Now, what about a righteous response to our enemies? He deals with that issue, and you see how very practical this latter part of his letter to the Thessalonians is. He says, we exhort you, brethren, after he says, you know, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient to all. Verse 15, seeing that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. No retaliation, no retribution. Now, it sounds familiar. In fact, let me read you Jesus' take on this, because you just can't improve on it. I'm convinced that's why Paul just says it in a verse. He knows that we know what Jesus said. Well, listen to Jesus' words in this area. You have heard it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that was what was being said. But that's not what God intended, and that's not what his word taught. We know that because Jesus clarifies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you, and persecute you. Now, if you're anything like me, you're wondering, now, is this a suggestion and an option or a command? Because if we have the choice, love my enemies, I'll pass. You know, bless those who curse me, don't really feel like it. Do good to those who hate you. Why? Why would I want to do that? Well, he goes on to say that we could be sons of our Father because he makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust, and his rain falls on the grateful and the ungrateful. The whole point is, he's not saying go out and make enemies, by the way. If you want a chance to obey this, just hang out. You'll have a chance. But love your enemies, bless those, pray for, do good. Why? Because that's how we represent the Lord. And it's a great opportunity to rightly represent the Lord. So a righteous response to godly leaders, recognize them and show them respect. A righteous response to our spiritual family, be at peace, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient to all. A righteous response to our enemies, not only no retaliation, not only no retribution, but we see, even as Jesus said, it's here. Instead, we're to always pursue what is good for all. Always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Jesus would suggest, it's good for me to forgive. It's good for me to do good. Why? Because then I'm getting it. I'm becoming like him. I'm rightly representing him. But remember, not just the action and the attitude, and then even motivation. Lord, I want to please you. I want to rightly represent you. And I know you love people, and I want to love the way you love. Well, we then are given some very clear instruction. It's the fourth and final major category, a righteous response to God. And hey, you've got to know, just in case anybody's confused about this, all of this is in response to him. That's why I've called this a righteous response. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus and you're taking notes or paying attention, you're thinking, okay, I got to stop that and I got to start this. I'm not supposed to do that. I am supposed to do this. Man, this is going to be hard. Well, yeah, especially if you try to do it in your own strength. Nothing more frustrating, my pastor used to say, than to try to do the work of the Spirit in the energies of the flesh. Just won't work. It won't happen. Why? Because even as a new creature in Christ, even someone born again who knows and has received so much good from God, I still struggle with his commands to love my enemies. And well, how am I going to love my enemies if I haven't been fully grasping and comprehending the love of God? If I haven't received his forgiveness, how am I going to forgive them? But if I have, well, now I have motivation and power to do what he did for me, to forgive. By the way, it was from the cross, most of you recall, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The scripture says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And if there was ever a time when you would have expected or could have understood Jesus saying, Father, that's it. I've had it. Give them what they deserve. It would have been at the cross. But he doesn't. Even there, he puts into practice what he teaches us to do and what Paul now reminds us to do. Well, a righteous response to God. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. these sort of focus on our interaction and our relationship to the Father. Rejoicing instead of murmuring, instead of complaining, instead of criticizing, he's saying, let the joy that you feel because of what God has done and is doing overflow your life. Pray without ceasing. I like this one. It suggests we keep an open line with God, an ongoing conversation. And there are a couple of things I've noticed in, well, the area of prayer that really hinders this. If you're one of those people, and there are many, who uses a lot of adjectives to describe God. Now, that's great in song. Man, the songs we sing talk about who he is and what he's like, and we describe him in so many ways, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful worship, wonderful praise. But prayer is different, and here's why. Our praise is corporate. We're gathering together. We're all saying, God, you are awesome and magnificent and glorious and worthy of praise and all those things. But when I talk to God one-on-one, well, if I use his name a lot, and track with me on this, you'll make sense of it. If I'm like, oh, God, you're so awesome, and God, I really love you, and God, thank you very much and for all you've done, and God, I'm real worried about this, and God, I'm... Listen, any other conversation you have with anyone in the world, do you do that? Do you say, hey, Bob, it's really good to see you at church, and I'm glad, Bob, that God brought you today, and Bob, unless you're a salesman trying to memorize their name, you know that's just weird. And yet we do it, don't we? Some of us in prayer, we're like, oh, Father, oh, Father, oh, Father, oh, Father, oh, Father. Josh, my son, was saying, it's sort of like when you don't know what to say and you say, and only, oh, Father is replacing and is replacing. Well, that can't be right. If I'm in a communication, an ongoing conversation with God, I don't want anything to hinder that. And as I share with you, I try to speak in the simplest, plainest, clearest language possible. Why? I want to really communicate. And as we sit down after and go, it goes back and forth, the same thing should be happening. So my suggestion is, anything that separates God or distances God or is unreal, just a habit in our communication with him, we should weed it out. We should check it out and we should say, I'm going to talk to you like I thought you were really here. Like you're really listening. Another thing I've noticed, and I've been guilty of this, so I think some of you probably have too. In my prayer, sometimes I act like I've been on the phone with God and I've hung up, and then I give him a call later and I'm like, hey, God, it's me again. He's like, yeah, I know. It would be like we're walking down the street, we're talking, you pause, I pause, and then I'm like, I start up as if we just started, like, hey, it's me. And yeah, I know, I'm right here walking with you, listening to you, talking with you. You see, God doesn't go anywhere. We may disconnect, but he's still on the line. And so we got to be careful about thinking that, well, I'll get back to you later. When do we do that? Well, usually when we're getting into something we think he wouldn't really enjoy or appreciate. The problem is he's still there. He's still listening. And if you, in your prayers, you've got a list, and most of us do, let's face it. We've got concerns, we have worries, we have needs, we bring them to the Lord. If you're going to talk to him, then spend as much time listening for his answer. I'm amazed, and I'm as guilty as anyone in doing this. We'll get three or four people together and we'll all start praying, and one prays, and another prays, and another prays, then we're done, and we all just stop and leave. And it's like, well, we never paused for 1 minute to hear if the Lord had anything to say. We never paused to hear what his answer might be to those prayers. And so all of this to say, if we're to pray without ceasing, you can't be talking about our posture or shutting our eyes or kneeling, because you can't be doing that at all times. But you can keep an ongoing conversation. And that's what prayer is meant to be. In everything, give thanks. In all times and in all circumstances, I need to be grateful to God. And I need to be thanking God. I may not appreciate every situation, but I can appreciate that he's with me in it. I was talking the other day with a good friend about a family very close to us that's just going through a horrendous struggle with some things with their kids right now. And it's like, they were like, man, they're trying so hard and they're praying and they're doing all they can do. And that's what we all do. But it's like, man, where do you think the Lord is in all of this? And here's what the Lord spoke to my heart, because I get quiet and I'm thinking, I don't want to just say, well, here's what I think. I want to be able to say, hey, here's what's absolute. Those kinds of struggles, the things we go through with our kids or the things we go through in our interpersonal relationship with our spouses and such, they're going to happen whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. They're going to happen whether you obey the Lord or disobey the Lord. All those circumstances and situations come into our life. And the difference is, if you're in the Lord, well, you know He's with you and for you. If you're in the Word, you know that God isn't going to leave you or forsake you. So you, in the midst of it, well, you can find peace and you can rejoice. You can give thanks. Now, He moves from the interaction that we have on a daily basis with the Father to our interaction with the Holy Spirit. And understand, the Holy Spirit is a person. You can lie to Him, you can grieve Him, you can be led by Him and taught by Him, you can be comforted by Him. It's always personal pronouns. The Holy Spirit isn't an it. And that's another thing I'd like to pass on, since we want to be biblical and grow in our understanding and knowledge. When you pray, if you mention the Holy Spirit at all, don't mention Him as an it. Sometimes people do that with their kids, and I'm like, I mean, I get it. If you don't know if it's a boy or girl, you're praying for it until you know what it is. But then you pray for your son or your daughter. It's not an it once you know. And, well, once you know that the Holy Spirit is a person, you pray, and if you make mention of Him in conversation or in prayer, well, you mention Him as a Him. Well, here it says, we're not to quench the Spirit, and we're not to despise prophecies, but we are to test all things. We are to hold fast that which is good, and we're to abstain from every form of evil. Quenching the Spirit, there are so many ways to do it, but I believe ignorance of the Holy Spirit, that's the most common way that we quench His work in our midst. And it really falls into two different and very, you know, broad categories. There are those who are ignorant of the need. They're oblivious to the work of the Spirit in their own midst. There are some who actually believe that, well, the work of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, so essential, so important, first century, because we didn't have the completed scriptures. But now we have the Bible. We have Bible colleges. We have seminaries. We have books. We have computers. Who needs the Spirit? Listen, if God the Holy Spirit was the one that Jesus sent to teach and comfort and lead and guide and convict and do all that for those He personally discipled, how much more do we, all this time later, need God the Holy Spirit to open up the Word to us, to bring to our remembrance the things He's taught us? No, the gifts He gives us, the position we have, we are as in need of Him today as anyone has ever been. So if you're oblivious to the work of the Spirit, well, you'll be grieving and quenching that work. The other thing that can happen, though, is some are obsessed with and overboard in the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, not only says that God has given us a place in the body, but gifts to serve the body. And here's the importance of seeing this. Those guys, 1 Corinthians tells us, the Corinthian church, they fell short or came short in no gift. So they had all the gifts in operation. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Well, they weren't oblivious. No, they were obsessed. And they thought gifts were toys to play with, not tools to use to build and encourage the body of Christ. And so Paul says, listen, it's essential, it's important that we put it together, that we understand how necessary and useful and beneficial the work of the Spirit in our midst and the gifts of the Spirit in our ministries. But we want to make sure we've got it right, that we're doing it biblically, that we're in the truth. And then he goes on to say, do not despise prophecies. Well, why would anybody? Prophecy, it falls into two categories in Scripture. There's foretelling. You see that in Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. You also see it in Jesus. Matthew 24, he says, hey, this is what it'll be like in the last times. In fact, we talked about changing times and seasons. It came out of Jesus referring us back to Daniel. And I noticed in today's bulletin, it's an anomaly, and maybe it has some significance. It said Saturday, May 14th, Sunday, May 14th. Well, it's happening even now as we meet. The times and seasons are being changed and confused. Well, you know I'm kidding about that one. But here's the deal. Not to despise prophecies. Yeah, there are many places in Scripture where God says, this is what's going to happen. You can look at Revelation, as some do, and say, that's never going to happen. Hey, that's despising prophecy. God says these things will, in fact, happen. But not all prophesying biblically is foretelling. A great deal of it is forthtelling. It's just saying, thus says the Lord, or this is what the word says. And again, referring back to Deuteronomy, Jesus, who could have spoken future, he says, when tempted, it is written. The idea being it's written and it still stands. When tempted to turn stones to bread, it is written. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes, that's prophesying. It's declaring publicly or in a time of temptation or in whenever, whatever situation. Thus says the Lord, it is written. So don't quench the spirit. And don't despise prophecies. Do test all things. How do I test all things? I share with you two absolute essentials. I test everything according to the Word of God. And there's a problem here. The problem is people read and come up with all sorts of different interpretations for any given passage. I would suggest to you that God, who has communicated us through to us through His Word, well, he's not thinking there are lots of ways to understand or interpret or make sense of these passages. In fact, this is a passage that we're looking at today that would be very difficult to misinterpret or misunderstand. Why? It's like 17, I don't know if you realize that many, I didn't tell you in the beginning unless you get discouraged, 17 direct commands to do this or don't do that or start this or stop that or make sure of this. No, these are actually easy to understand. I just made a list of them, and we're just going down them. That's all that's happening. And so here's the thing. People will say, well, there's lots of interpretations. Yeah, that's true, but not all of them can be right. And in our course that we do, and you know, hopefully you'll take one at some time on how to study the Bible, we make it clear that while a word might have many meanings, the context in which it's placed tells you what it means. So we're always looking at the context. The best way to understand a word in Scripture is the sentence it's in, and the paragraph, and then the book, and the reason for the book, and then the broader picture of Scripture overall. And so if you want to know what's right, if you want to test all things, you test it according to the Word of God. Is this consistent with what the Word teaches elsewhere? If not, the interpretation's wrong. Is this something the Bible teaches throughout? If not, well, then the interpretation is wrong. So we can get right interpretations. We can understand the Scripture and need to. And then the other thing is the nature of God. And here's why this is so important. Go back with me for a moment to the woman taken in adultery, brought there, laid at Jesus' feet. The law says stone her. See, that's the truth. That's the word. So you can know the truth, you can know the word, and you can still not see that's not the whole picture. No, the whole picture is God is a merciful, gracious, forgiving, loving God, and he expects us as his representatives to be that way too. So it was true, absolutely, the law says stoner. But the nature of God says, I came not to destroy, but to save. Now remember, Jesus doesn't just let her off the hook. Neither do I condemn you. He does let her off. But that's because he was going to pay for that sin. Die on the cross, shed his blood. He suffered for that sin. Her sin, your sin, my sin, our sin. But But here's the other point. Go and sin no more. And so we know the Word of God, and we know the nature of God, and we can test all things according to those two. I can say, well, I know this is true, and that's all that matters. Not necessarily. It matters what God's heart is in the matter. Well, anyway, don't despise prophecies. Do test all things. Hold fast that which is good. Once you get a hold of the truth, hang on to it. Proverbs exhort us to do that. Get the truth and don't let go. Once you understand the nature of God, keep that in the forefront of your thinking so that when you're led to, well, speak the truth, make sure you do it in love, because that's the exhortation. Speak the truth in love. Then he says, abstain from every form of evil, thoughts, words, deeds. Some of your translations say all appearance of evil. No problem with that. Some of us build right on the cliff and we live and walk right on the cliff. And like we're always teetering on the brink of destruction. And people come and say, hey, foolish to build on the cliff, foolish to walk on the edge. Man, I'm warning you, get away from that cliff. You're going to trip. You're going to fall. Well, I haven't fallen yet. Well, others have. And the wise man doesn't build on the cliff. He builds far from it. And when this says abstain from all appearance of evil, you can say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. It's a common thing. Nobody can prove I did anything. It doesn't matter what they can prove. It does matter what they think, because we're not representing just ourselves or our church. We're representing our Lord. Then there's this wonderful reminder, and how much I appreciate it. May the God of peace himself, verse 23, sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who also will do it. He reminds us that, listen, the Lord doesn't just tell us what to do and say, good luck. No, he tells us what he wants and then he empowers us to do it. He never commands without providing all we need to obey. So I can say, man, some of this stuff, Lord, it's just tough for me. And he'll say, yeah, I know. I've been there. I've walked there. I've been falsely accused. I've been hated. I've been misrepresented. I've been abused. Yeah, Lord, I get that you've been there. And well, here's the thing. He enables what he commands. He's faithful. He started the work. He'll be faithful to complete it. And then there's, well, a righteous conclusion. And it's good to get to the end of a good thing. Brethren, he says, pray for us. That word brethren in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians over and over and over, reminding us we're family. But here it's emphatic. It's placed first in the sentence. Only time he does it, at least in these letters. Brethren, pray for us. Because, well, Paul was struggling with all of the things he was telling them to do. He had to be a right representative. And well, I'm encouraging and asking you to do the same. Pray for all who are in leadership here. And, well, greet all the brethren, it says, with a holy kiss. Now, some of you are thinking, whoo, I like that. Single, lonesome, holy kiss. It's holy kiss. In that culture, it was a peck on this cheek and a peck on this cheek. In our culture, it's more of a handshake or an arm around the shoulder. And here's really what he's saying. The emphasis isn't on the kiss, it's on the holy. But even before that, it's greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You know how there are some people, you got a big hug for them. There's others, you got a handshake. Some you just got a nod. Others, you don't even look at them. You know, it's just like, hey, you know. And he's just saying we should be treating one another, all of us. Well, everybody's in need of affirmation, encouragement. Everybody needs to sense and feel that they matter and are a part. And I'm always saying it because it's always true. I'm not always showing it. I get that. I understand that. And well, pray for me. And I'll pray for you the same thing. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. He's saying, make sure everybody gets these encouragements. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Walk in it, stand on it, live in the grace of God. Amen. Lord, how grateful we are for your words of exhortation to us today, and for your reminder that though you're telling us what you want from us and desire to see and do in and through us, well, it really will be you, Lord. And we can resist and we can rebel, we can run, but Lord, it will be to our own peril and to the peril of those around us. Lord, we don't want to be like Jonah, doing the right thing with the wrong attitude. We don't even want to be like the Pharisees, doing the right thing with an attitude of thinking, well, I'm more righteous than others anyway. We know that you're looking at motivations. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll work in my heart and in every heart here, that your word would take root and bear fruit, that we wouldn't be more focused on what you could do through us than the love you could show through us, that there'd be a great and an amazing revival of your work in our hearts and lives, our families, our community, our church fellowship, our relationship to other believers in the community. Have your way, Lord, we pray. And if there are any or many today who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I don't want there to be any chance of a misunderstanding. This is not a message on how to get right with the Lord. If you're not right with Him, you can purpose to do these things and stop those things, but you still won't be right with Him, because only the shed blood of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice can buy your forgiveness. And Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again. And he offers you forgiveness. And once you have that life, that gift of life, well, then you can begin to respond in the Spirit and grow in the Word. But you don't want to try to do this in your own strength, your own energy. No, Jesus said you must be born again. You need to be forgiven every sin. And he not only preached it, he made it possible when he died for you and for me. So if you've never given your life to the Lord, let this be the day. Raise your hand right now. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to be forgiven every sin. I do believe that he's got a plan for me, and it's got to be better than my plan. I believe he has a life for me. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here today, you know the Lord's spoken to you as well, and you want to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. God bless you. I see your hand here too. Awesome, brother. And God bless you. I see your hand as well. Awesome. Anybody else want to join these three and say, yes, Lord, today I'm not going to run anymore. I'm not going to rebel anymore. I'm giving you back this life you gave me. I want all you've purposed and planned for me. Anybody else? Lord, for these three, we rejoice. And you say there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So how grateful we are for the work you've done. And Lord, we're continually amazed. You draw us so you can build us up and strengthen us and correct us and redirect us. And as you do that in the lives of your kids, your family, your children, you continually bring to you those who are, well, ready, Lord, ripe for harvest. And for these, we pray that your work in them will bear great, great fruit for you, that many will be won to you because of the transformation that's going to take place in these lives. And you guys and any other who want to pray along, who raise your hand, pray after me aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I receive your forgiveness and your gift of life eternal. And I offer you my life in return. Transform me. Use me. And be glorified in me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's